name? Good evening, everyone. I think the Sideways Choir has prepared a couple more songs for us to enjoy this evening, so we will let them begin.
Amazing grace.
Thank you, kids. If you would, please stand and we'll begin singing with number 224, Joy to the World, number 224. Turn to number 91. Love of God, number 91.
And strong, redeeming grace to Adam's
Sing one more, number 225.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere.
May be seated.
All right, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. Tonight we want to look at the events that will happen on earth, or in heaven, I should say, while the tribulation takes place here on earth. This morning we said that the coming of Christ occurs in two phases, something we didn't actually know and couldn't have known until it happened, that there would be two advents, a first and second, that the Messiah's work as prophet, priest, and king would actually be divided into those two parts and two advents, but also that his second advent would occur in two parts. First, his appearing at the rapture of the church to remove believers before the tribulation, before the great tribulation, before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And then his return bodily, physically, to earth after that to establish his millennial kingdom. Also something we couldn't have known apart from special revelation from the Lord. The question comes, what goes on during that time between the rapture and the return of Christ to earth? What will we be doing in heaven while that's going on here? on earth. The scripture describes in fairly graphic detail, doesn't it, the events of the tribulation. You can read Revelation 6 through 18 and get a fairly thorough and vivid description of what will happen on earth. But I think even more important to us as believers, what will we be doing in heaven? What will happen while we are with Christ during that time? And I think the answer is basically two things. Two more reasons why this is not your best life now. Your best life is later. Because either you die, depart to be with Christ, to await the resurrection at the rapture, or you never die and you're just instantly transformed as part of that rapture generation. Either way, our transformed, glorified bodies are taken up into heaven to be with the Lord. And at that time, two things in heaven during the tribulation on earth happen. I think we could call them two ceremonies, actually. And you can imagine what they are. There's a wedding ceremony, and there's an award ceremony, we could call it. The marriage celebration of the Lamb and the Bema seat judgment of Christ. And so those are the two things that we want to look at briefly tonight. Two further events in your personal eschatology. John 14 is the reference to the marriage ceremony. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As I mentioned this morning, many people want to turn this into a funeral passage, but actually it is a wedding passage. Jesus isn't explaining what happens when you die, namely, he comes and gets you and takes you where he is. No, he's actually talking about the rapture, same event we talked about this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. After his death and resurrection and those 40 days of appearing in his glorified body, Jesus returned to heaven with work to do. "I go to prepare a place for you." And his intent is to come again and receive you to himself, he says, "that where I am, there you may be also." If you ask, what eschatological event is that describing? It's clearly not his second coming. At his second coming, we don't go there. He comes here. So you have to ask, when does he come to receive us to himself and take us there to this specific place that he is now preparing for us? And I say that has to be the rapture event. Only this time it's described for us in terms of a Jewish wedding. The groom comes for his bride and takes her to his Father's house. That's exactly what Jesus is describing here. So this is actually another passage on the rapture of the church. Only in this case, the emphasis is not so much on how the rapture delivers us from what's about to happen here on earth, but here it's how the rapture is actually the groom coming for his bride, the church. The New Testament uses that analogy frequently, as you know, to describe the relationship between Christ and his church, Ephesians 5, among other places. Here we see how that analogy becomes reality at the rapture. Jewish weddings and ancient weddings during this time in ancient culture consisted of basically three components. I think you're familiar with this, at least vaguely. First was the betrothal phase, right? And this would actually, in many cases, be done by the parents, sometimes even before their children were born. Families would get together and work out these arrangements. How about my youngest daughter and your middle son? Yeah, okay, but how about my older son and your oldest daughter? Okay. And so the parents would work out these arrangements. The betrothal actually involved two things, a contract and a dowry. A contract would be signed by both parties, and then a dowry would be paid by the groom or by his parents to the bride or to her parents. This betrothal period then would also often last as much as a year. That's the phase Mary and Joseph were in when she became pregnant. That's why it was such a kind of delicate issue. It was a stigma for Joseph to have her as his wife. She turns up pregnant. He wanted to do the honorable thing and put her away secretly and discreetly, write her a certificate of divorce and put her away, send her away, and not disgrace or dishonor her any further than that. And it took an angel of the Lord coming to him and saying, wait a minute, let me explain what's going on here. And so he kept her and then married her after, consummated their marriage after Jesus was already born. Then after that year of betrothal, the second phase would be the actual wedding, sort of the public presentation and initiation of the marital union. This would be where the groom, with his friends, would go to the bride's house, typically at midnight, to get her and her friends, and they would all come back to the groom's house, which would be his father's house, and there a huge wedding celebration would begin. You see that in the parable of the 10 virgins, right, who are all waiting with their lamps, and some of them run out of oil and so on. And so it's a parable about being ready. You don't know when he may come. But they're all waiting for the groom with the bride to arrive. It's quite the opposite, isn't it, of our weddings today, where everyone waits for the bride to arrive. In our weddings today, it's all about the bride and her family. In those days, it was all about the groom and his family. He made all the preparations, not her. But this would be a very elaborate thing, a torchlight parade from one house to the next. Everyone in town would turn out. It'd be a major social event for the whole community, maybe the major event for the year in that sense. And then would come the marriage supper or the feast. There in the father's house, the celebration would begin, and that celebration might go on for days and days, at least until all the food and wine ran out. And then at some point they would say their vows, they would dismiss all the guests, and the marriage would be consummated. So the assurance then that Jesus is giving here to his disciples in John 14 is that, yes, understand, I must leave you for a time, but don't worry. You believe in God, believe also in me. I am the groom. I will return to get you and take you to my Father's house. So this is another picture of the rapture of the church, indicating then that the rapture of the church is that second part of the wedding. As believers, we've already been betrothed to Christ at salvation. The covenant commitment, as it were, has already been made at that point. The dowry has obviously already been paid. Jesus paid for us with his own blood, right? And so the rapture is Christ coming for his bride. Not Christ coming to earth, but Christ coming to take us to the special place prepared for us in the Father's house. There's another passage related to this, or it sheds light on this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. This is a very important passage related to this, where the terminology is explicitly used. Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So as I said, here explicitly you have the terminology of a wedding, of a marriage. Two things are spoken of here, the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And both of those are connected, obviously, with the Lord's second coming. That's the context here. The chapter begins with this string of hallelujahs. Hallelujah and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. Hallelujah, verse 4, the 24 elders and the living creatures fall down and worship God who sits on the throne, and they're saying amen, hallelujah. Then a voice comes from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants and you who fear him, the small and the great. And then another hallelujah, verse 6, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And what are they shouting hallelujah about? The marriage. It's time for the marriage of the Lamb. It has come. So this is sort of the high point. This is at the end now. The tribulation events have all taken place, and now the Lord is preparing to return with his bride to the earth. You notice it says, his bride has made herself ready, and that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Linen was sort of this very white fabric. It's bright and clean, it says. So this is a picture of purity, cleanness. This is a picture of our spiritual glorification as we're purified, cleansed, made holy. It represents the righteous acts of the saints. So now we're being clothed with righteousness. In the sense that we're no longer merely counted righteous by faith in Christ, but we're actually made righteous, just like Christ. We're clothed in a pure, glorified, righteous raiment. Then you notice down in verse 14, as the Lord comes to earth, it says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So this indicates to me that the bride is already with Christ, has already been with Christ. Somewhere along the way, the bride has already been adorned and purified in this wedding apparel. This isn't the groom coming for his bride. This is the groom bringing his bride with him now back to the earth. So again, I think this all fits with the rapture and the timing of the rapture. The marriage is initiated by the rapture of the church. Then, when Christ returns and this army of saints returns with him to earth, they will apparently have already put on their wedding apparel, verse 8, verse 14. So the army and the bride maybe is the same group, which means the initiation of the union, the marriage, has already happened. It happened in heaven. But now the celebration, the wedding feast, ensues with the second coming of Christ to earth, and we would assume continues on then for the span of the entire millennial kingdom. So the marriage has begun. Now it's time for the marriage supper, and that takes place as Christ comes back to earth and initiates his millennial kingdom. So how's that for a marriage supper, a feast that will last for 1,000 years? That is briefly referenced in chapter 20, at least the duration of that 1,000-year kingdom, Christ reigning for 1,000 years and his saints reigning with him. And then notice chapter 21, verse 2, says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready," what? "As a bride adorned for her husband." And then verse 9 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So it sounds like the marriage feast just continues on, right on into the new heavens and the new earth, that the bride of Christ, is associated with the holy city, the new Jerusalem. They're one. So I think you can make the case, with putting all that together, make the case that the rapture is the groom coming for his bride, the church. The wedding ceremony begins at that point at the Father's house in heaven, where believers are rewarded, where we're glorified, adorned with our wedding garments, which would be righteousness, radiance, glory, purity, cleanness. And then at the second coming, Christ returns us with him, and the marriage feast and celebration begins at that point and lasts all through the millennial kingdom of Christ and even on into the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, the holy city being our city. This is where we live with Christ. Now, obviously, if you go back to chapter 19, church saints, church believers aren't the only ones participating in all this. Chapter 19, verse 9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So there will be guests present also. The bride doesn't get invited to her own wedding, right? Do you send invitations to yourself? No, you send invitations to the guests. And so there will be guests who also participate in this marriage supper. And who would the guests be then? If it's not New Testament church saints, it would have to be Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. So they become the guests then that are blessed to be able to participate with us in this marriage supper of the Lamb. In John's day, the wedding feast or the supper would begin around evening on the wedding day, and then it would last for many days, maybe up to a week. And so here in Revelation, the wedding feast seems to coincide with the earthly kingdom of Christ at his return. The bride is the church, already adorned and made ready, and now being presented in all her glory, and the invited guests and all other believers committed to Christ from the Old Testament, from the tribulation time, are gathered there with us as well. And we enjoy this time of feast together with Christ all the way through the kingdom and on into the eternal state. So obviously this isn't your best life now. Your best life is then at the marriage to the Lamb and the marriage feast that lasts forever. Now, somewhere in there, and somewhat related to all of that, a second thing happens. In heaven, during the tribulation that's going on down here on earth, not only this wedding ceremony, but an award ceremony. And the two things kind of fit together, don't they? The award ceremony is part of the bride making herself ready. This is part of our being clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, the righteous acts of the saints. Somewhere after the rapture, when we're in heaven with Christ, we have to appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and be awarded for our deeds in the body. And so I think that must also take place during this same time. Turn to Romans chapter 14, and we'll look at this. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then," verse 12, "each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, that can be a sort of a scary thing to think about, right? And you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't I read over here in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So what is this? What is it we must give an account for? And you notice it doesn't say for our sins, but for ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think maybe adds a little further explanation to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So now we're getting somewhere, right? This is not unbelievers. This is believers. So this is not a judgment to determine whether we're saved or not. It is a judgment to decide not what our punishment will be for our sins. It's a judgment of our deeds. Our deeds. What each one has done, whether good or bad. And not bad in the sense of evil and sin, but bad in the sense of just worthless. Not helpful. Not beneficial. So this judgment seat is exactly like the term Bema would indicate. It's the background for that was the awards or the reward ceremony at the end of the games, right? The Isthmian Games, or what we would consider maybe as the Olympic Games. And you've seen the podium where you get the gold and silver and bronze medalists. That's where they're awarded. And that's the picture here. This isn't Christ judging our sins. This is Christ rewarding our works. You say, what will that look like? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here we see, I think, a clear picture of all of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test, approve the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what's being judged there? Verse 13, each man's work. Not our sin, but our work, our deeds. And more specifically, what does it say? The quality of each man's work. That's the issue. We're all building, Paul says. There's only one foundation, and we're all building on that foundation. The question is, are you building with gold, silver, precious stones, or are you building with wood, hay, straw? He says, the day will show it. The day will show it. Someday we'll all know. All our deeds done in the name of Christ will pass through a fire. And as we are sure, some of it will be burned up, worthless, right? Wood, hay, straw. But hopefully, not all of it, hopefully some of it will pass through because it's gold, silver, or precious stones. So this is not a matter of being saved or not. In verse 15, he says that if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will still be saved. You don't burn up, just your worthless deeds burn up. The point is, if any man's work is burned up, what will he lose? He will lose reward. He will lose out on the reward that he might have had if he had built with gold, silver, precious stones. So in other words, this judgment, this testing of our deeds, our works, passing through fire, is the judgment. And the purpose of it is the reward that would come as a result of this. And there are so many parables, as you know, along the same lines, right? That the degree of reward we receive is based on the degree of faithfulness in our stewardship of the gifts and resources and so on that we have now. That's the idea here. So the judgment for believers will be this judgment, and I believe this is the only judgment. The judgment of our deeds, our works, what we've built, the quality of what we've built, the motives behind the things that we've done. All of that will be tested by passing through fire. That which is bad will obviously be burned up. That which is good will endure, and on that basis will we be rewarded. So I think that's part of what John is talking about. The bride has made herself ready. This has already happened. Our reward has already been given. We're clothed, we're adorned with whatever righteousness and crowns and rewards we receive. And all of this happens, I think, in that time after the rapture, during the tribulation on earth, just before Christ comes and we return to earth with him to enter his kingdom and reign with him for 1,000 years. So, to review, what is in store for you in the future? Why is this not your best life now? Because of what's about to happen in your personal eschatology. Death and resurrection, or just the rapture. Then, as we're taken into heaven, the marriage ceremony, then this Bema judgment and award ceremony, and then this incredible return to earth with Christ as his bride, where we reign with him throughout his millennial kingdom on earth. And then from there, there's still some things he has to do and deal with before the eternal state, but then in and on through the eternal state forever and ever. It's just an incredible picture to think of believers as the bride of Christ and the intimacy that pictures, right? The intimacy of that relationship. That we aren't just the people of God. We aren't just the sheep of his flock. We aren't just disciples of Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. And that ought to change not only how we think of ourselves and view ourselves in relation to him, but it ought to change the way we think of each other, right, in relation to him. We are his bride. And part of the rapture thing is for him to come and get us, take us to the Father's house for that time of evaluation and reward and the initiation of this wedding, which really becomes then the metaphor and the motif for the whole kingdom and the whole eternal state. So that's your future. What I want to talk about the most, what I'm most looking forward to talking about, is that kingdom. If this is not your best life now, your best life comes later. What will life be like in that kingdom? And so that's what we get to talk about next. Your homework, until then, I want you to find out how long a millennial kingdom lasts. All right, let's pray together. Father, again, how blessed we are to know all of this, to know what we can know of your future plans for us. I mean, what a life you've given us here and now already. It's incredible to think of the life yet to come. But we want to do that, and we need to do that more and more. So help us. And bless us in these days as we continue to look into these glorious things yet to come. Fill our hearts with the joy and a hope and an anticipation that is so rich and so full that it enables us to endure any and everything here as momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed to us. What a privilege to be the bride of Christ. Help us to think of ourselves that way and to think of each other that way. What a price you have paid to purchase us and to make us your bride. So we glorify you and we thank you and we praise you. We thank you that we can focus on your coming, but also on your coming again during this season. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, they might not be quite ready for you back there, so walk slowly.